As we think about Baptist covenant theology, we have to recognize we're embarking on really a lifetime journey. So by way of managing expectations, do not think over the next 3 or 4 months that you will have mastered the topic or that we will have uncovered and covered everything that we could say or need to say about the topic. I've been studying covenant theology now for about 15 years. I was introduced to it for the first time almost 15 years ago, and I am constantly learning something new, something that adds to my understanding, something that enhances my grasp of God's covenant faithfulness throughout time. So as I said, our primary guide for the study will be The Mystery of Christ by Sam Renahan. And in the beginning of the book, he gives us some very wise advice on not necessarily the nuts and bolts of the study, but before we get into that, he gives some wise advice about our attitude towards it. He makes a call for humility. We're embarking on a study that is deep, it is broad, it's wide. We are entering into the domain of seeking to understand the mind of an eternal and infinite and holy God as he has revealed himself in Scripture. And with that in mind, I want to read a passage from Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Paul is working out the implications of God's covenant that he made with Israel, working out what is Israel or what is true Israel versus ethnic Israel. And here in Romans chapter 11 and verse 25, Paul says this, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all." So Paul's thinking through the ramifications, the implications of the covenant that God had made with his people. And how is it that Paul responds to this? What conclusions does Paul come to? Well, his conclusion is doxology, it's praise. And Paul says this, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him or all things, to him be glory forever. Amen." So Paul, as he contemplates, and here speaking directly under the inspiration of the Spirit, Paul is understanding things that no man before him had understood because God has revealed it to him. And even then, Paul comes to this conclusion, this is beyond my comprehension. God's ways are inscrutable. They are past finding out. Who has known the mind of God? And I think it's accurate to say, in a very real sense, we would say in our current lingo, this blew Paul's mind to think about God's ways from eternity, that how he had planned and purposed all these events to come about at just the right time, using just exactly the people that he had ordained, both wicked and good. And even the rejection of God by the Israelites was part of God's plan. And Paul's just, this is mind-blowing, that God has glorified himself in this way and has chosen to save sinners through this manner. So what do we mean? I keep using the term covenant theology. What do I mean by this term? Dr. Renahan gives a definition. I'm going to take this really in two parts. You can find this on pages 11 and then the second half on page 12. And he says, covenant theology seeks to understand and explain the united purpose of God in all history, past, present, and future. This is no small task. So it seeks to unite the purposes of God in history, past, present, and future. Covenant theology, he goes on to say, specifically addresses the historical development and outworking of God's redemptive plan while simultaneously systemizing the elements into a soteriology, a practical ecclesiology, a sacramentology, and more. There's a mouthful just in that definition. But here's what he's saying. The covenant theology seeks to trace God's development beginning in eternity past, all the way up through the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, the apostolic teachings about the implication of that covenant of grace, culminating in the consummation of all things at the return of Christ and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth according to promise. So that's that historical development. And at the same time, we're systematizing the doctrines so that we can form a soteriology. Now, what is a soteriology? What's a doctrine of salvation? How is it that man can be saved? How is it that man can be reconciled to God? So that's a doctrine of soteriology. And what covenant theology ultimately produces is a soteriology that is dramatically different from that of Rome, for example. It's dramatically different from that of a dispensationalist. It's dramatically different from that of one who is, say, an Arminian. And how is man reconciled to God? But it also produces a practical ecclesiology, meaning how is the church governed and structured? What does the local church look like? And how does that local church, how is that local church an expression of the church universal? Those are implications of covenant theology. Sacramentology. How do we view the ordinances of the church? What are those ordinances? You know, in the teaching of Rome, for example, there are seven sacraments. They have a sacramentology that goes beyond the scriptures and finds expression in the traditions of the church. Covenant theology takes us to a different place, and we end up with two and only two sacraments or ordinances of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But even among the Reformed, there is a difference on the ordinance of baptism. There are even differences with respect to nuances on the Lord's Supper. So our sacramentology is affected by how we understand God's covenantal outworking in human history. And I mentioned the differences between Baptists and Paedobaptists on sacramentology, ecclesiology, but those differences are consequences. They're an effect of doctrinal differences. They're not the cause. So when we think about Baptists and Presbyterians, the easy answer is, well, one baptizes babies, the other does not. But those are fruits. Those are consequences of their doctrines, not primary. So with covenant theology, we need to hold certain things in balance. And I want to spend some time. Sam gives us four challenges as we work through covenant theology. There are four challenges about which we need to guard ourselves and take heed. I'm going to spend the time on two of the four today. We'll pick up the other two next week. But here's in a nutshell what we need to balance. On the one hand, we want to survey the big picture. We want to look at the whole panorama of God's revelation and God's dealing with men by way of covenant and how God has planned and then revealed that plan and then executed that plan to redeem sinners. And at the same time, we want to create a detailed system that explains things like the nature and the use of the law. Is the law binding? For whom is it binding? What law is binding? In what manner? So we explain the ordinances. What does proper worship look like? Covenant theology ought to produce a sound ecclesiology. What's the nature and the structure and the government of a church? In order to help us better understand how to maintain this balance that honors God, that fully explains all that the Scripture reveals to us about God's plan to save sinners, about his plan of redemption, we want to keep several challenges in mind. We're going to look at the first two of Dr. Renahan's four challenges today. The first one is scope and simplicity. The scope of covenant theology is quite literally the entire revelation of God. So when we think about covenant theology, we're not zeroing in on one particular aspect of God's revelation. We're looking at everything. Every verse in all of the Bible is relevant to this discussion. So our scope is quite large, isn't it? We begin with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We will draw implications from the Scriptures that take us back even into the mind of God in eternity, what's known as a covenant of redemption. But that proceeds all the way through the garden, through the return of Christ and the consummation of all things, including the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, when we think about a subject that's that broad, what we will want to do at this point is to try to simplify it, right? Because it's far too big for us to comprehend, for us to ponder all at once. So the natural tendency is, well, let's just generalize, simplify, let's reduce it down to those things that we can understand. Well, the problem with that is it leaves us stuck in the proverbial forest rather than or proverbial trees rather than seeing the forest. And what we want to do is be able to entertain both at the same time. So the study of covenant theology is necessarily going to be a zooming in and zooming out constantly, zooming in on the details and zooming back out to see how does this fit in with the whole. Some of you guys probably are old enough to remember when I first started coming to Houston 20 years ago. I was a sales rep working in the Houston area, and I had to go, to navigate the city, I had to go buy what was called a key map. Anybody remember those? A key map. And it was a big, thick, red spiral notebook. And on the first page, it would open up to a double fold, and it was a big picture of the entire greater Houston area. And it was on a grid. And then there were numbered grids that would take you to a corresponding page later in the book that would help you zoom in on a particular sector, a particular neighborhood, or a particular area of the city. But you had to go there to get to the street-level view. You had a top-level view, but then you had to turn to other pages to get to a street-level view. In the Dallas area where I grew up, we had MapsGos, which were a superior product, superior map. That's what we had there. Now from here, we had KeyMap. But that detailed map led you to subsequent pages that had detailed street-level views. And that's kind of the way I think about covenant theology. We have that general big-picture map, but that alone is not going to be helpful to us unless we're able to show where all the various streets connect together. So you may be over here in your key map on map number 42, but you ought to be able to trace through how it gets all the way up to map number 3. Throughout the city, throughout the panorama of God's revelation, all the parts connect together. And it may not be immediately clear to us how they do, how they connect. So we have this tendency, well, let's just simplify it. Let's just look at the big picture. That's great. That's glorious. And we think with Paul, who can understand the mind of God? So we think, well, don't worry about the details then. Well, the Scripture does provide for us a detail. And we want to do, let's face it, the hard mental work of understanding those things. And for most of us, this will be a lifetime pursuit, but the rewards for it are immense. As you study your Bible, as you just read on your own, read in your families, with an understanding of a covenantal framework, things will just start popping off the page to you that you hadn't seen before. It's not new, it was always there, but it will be new to you. And you will see, as you read through the Psalter, for example, you will see how God deals by way of covenant with his people and how over and over again his people come back to God's covenant faithfulness as their hope and their security. And where we as believers rest is in promises. It's God's covenant dealing. And because God is covenantly faithful, we have hope. We have a hope that is sure and steadfast, an anchor to our souls. Now, this leads us to our second challenge. So we need to keep in mind the scope and simplicity. Avoid the temptation to either focus only on details and avoid the big picture, or look only at the big picture and refuse to get down to the street level and look at the individual streets. The second challenge, and I'll spend a little bit more time here, is Dr. Renahan refers to this as creation, covenant, and consequences. Creation, covenant, and consequences. We have to make a distinction between creation and covenants. Between creation and covenants. And this is important. Creatures owe an unquestioned obedience to their Creator. Because God made us, we have a duty to give Him an unquestioned loyalty. God has every right as the Creator to demand of us, ask of us, require of us anything that He wills, and God does not owe His creatures anything at all. Our Lord Jesus explained this to His disciples in this way. He gave them just a very ordinary example that they could understand. Listen to this in Luke chapter 17, verse 7. He said, "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at the table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants,' or 'We are unprofitable servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" See, Jesus illustrates it in a very simple way. In a time and a culture where household servants were very ordinary, very normal. Even if you didn't have them, you understood the concept. And he said, if you have a servant, he's out in the field, he works during the day, you don't tell him to come and sit down, I'll wait on you. He says, no, you ask him, I expect you to prepare my meal, be dressed accordingly. After that, after you've done your duty, you can eat yourself. But Jesus says you need to say that even when you've done that, we've only done what was our duty. Should the servant receive some great reward because he's obeyed you? Well, no. He said, this is ordinary. Paul taught the very same thing to the intellectual elite in Athens. Remember the story at Mars Hill. This is in Acts chapter 17. And here, Paul stands before all these men in their great robes and all their great learning and all of their self-described wisdom. And Paul tells them, he says, the God, this is verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God doesn't owe man anything. He doesn't need from man anything. But man needs everything from God and owes everything to God. The consequence of this is that there is a necessity of a covenant relationship, because by nature, there is not an ordinary relationship between the creature and the Creator. In fact, our confession says this in a very helpful way. If you don't have a copy of your confession with you in the hymnal, you can pull this up. I believe it's on page 673 or 4, somewhere in there in the back of the hymnal, chapter 7 in our confession. I want you to hear how those of the Reformed faith, both Baptists and Presbyterians, understood this concept. This is simply a summary of what we believe the Scriptures teach about the nature of covenants and about God's relationship with man. Listen to this. This is chapter 7, paragraph 1. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to Him as their Creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He has been pleased to express by way of covenant. Now, what they have in mind here is God's relation with Adam, even in Adam's state of innocency. This is prior to Adam sinning. Adam is still at this point entirely innocent. He is without sin, and yet the distance between the Creator and the creature is so vast, even with a perfect man, that the only way for there to be a relationship between God and Adam was by means of a covenant. And that's the description here. It's older language. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures, believe it or not, reasonable creatures is a description of human beings. It's kind of hard to believe in our day, but that's a description of human beings. But it doesn't mean that they are, it means that they are able to, we are able to reason and think in ways that our favorite dog is not. Our pets are not able to. Even the smartest of the animal kingdom is not able to reason through things as humans do. That's part of us being image bearers. But even, so all reasonable creatures, meaning human beings, owe obedience to God as creator, but we could never have obtained a reward of life. Why? Because that reward was not inherent in the creation. That was something God added as a reward for obedience. And there were also consequences that were given to Adam if he failed to do this. What was the consequence given to Adam if he failed to obey? You shall die. The day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, this is very important. Renahan says, we conclude from the scriptures that covenants are not natural arrangements. Covenants are not natural arrangements. Listen to Renahan. Covenants involve the distribution of benefits, either freely promised or conditioned on some action that otherwise could not be available to the creature, such as confirmed eternal life, the land of Canaan, kingship over Israel, or salvation in the blood of Christ. Covenants also include obligations beyond those naturally required. So the blessings and the curses of covenants are beyond nature. It is something that God adds, God speaks, God requires. And because covenants are not natural arrangements, then we have to conclude that the details of a covenant can't be discovered or determined or defined apart from specific revelation, specific instruction, specific knowledge given to man by God himself. There are things about the created world that we can discover and even discover accurately. Covenants are not one of them. Covenants require special revelation of God. We understand that God speaks to us in a sense through two different books. We have what some call the book of nature, general revelation. You know, the heavens behold the glory of God. They speak. Psalm 19, for example, teaches us about general revelation. Romans chapter 1, that says that even the invisible attributes of God are plain to men. These things have been revealed in creation. But God also speaks, and he speaks more fully through special revelation. Covenants must be discerned and defined by means of that special revelation. We can't discern them, intuit them, feel them, or discover them by nature. Are you following me? These are something that requires special revelation. Now, in this case, since God is the institutor of all biblical covenants, then all of the commitments, the obligations, and the promises of those covenants are limited to what God has specifically said. So we dare not say, well, okay, God has revealed this covenant, but I'm going to infer this benefit or infer this consequence. We don't get to do that. All those things are limited to what God has expressly said. Natural law is, there's a couple concepts that are related to this. And one of this is natural law versus positive law. As we think about covenant theology, and we think about things like, what do we do with the ceremonial law? That's beyond the scope of what we're going to do in the introduction today. But just to sort of tease this out, the ceremonial law. How do we know that that is no longer binding upon a Christian? How do you know for certain that it's okay to eat bacon with breakfast this morning? How do you know that it's okay to have shrimp with your steak? How do you know that is okay when for our forefathers it was not? For the Jews under the Old Covenant, it was not. God had specifically forbidden that. How do we know? Well, it's because the Bible makes distinctions between natural law and positive law. Natural law refers to universal morality. This is the moral law. This is that which is written on the hearts of men. So, for example, in Romans chapter 2, Paul talks about this natural law. He talks about Gentiles who don't have the Word of God. They don't have the written oracles of God. They don't have the law and the testimony. They don't have the book of Moses. And Paul says, when Gentiles, in Romans 2:14, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Natural law is universal. It's binding upon all men, women, and children alike. Even unbelievers who've never heard the Word of God understand intuitively that certain things are wrong, certain things are right. And this, by the way, is why I'm convinced, particularly with an honest reading of Romans 1, there's no such thing as an atheist. There's no such animal. There are those who claim to be, but they are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, because the works of God are plain. The works of God, even the law of God, is written on that man's heart. So to say, I don't believe there is a God, he's being dishonest, probably with me and you and with himself. But distinct from natural law are positive laws. Positive laws are not something that are written on the heart of men. The moral law, thou shalt not kill, that's one written on the heart of men. People by nature know this is wrong, unlawfully to take another man's life. Positive law, on the other hand, are laws given by God at a specific time, for a particular purpose, and are tied to a particular covenant or administration. So for the writer, for example, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 9 talks about regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. We're going to see in the sermon today, when the curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom, it is demonstrating that the death of Christ has ended the law of ordinances, the ceremonial laws of Israel, the judicial laws of Israel, the entire sacrificial system, which was ordained by God. And Paul says it's actually holy, it's very good. It was insufficient to save us, but it was very good. But God has ended it, so that later on Paul would even say circumcision is nothing. How could this Jew of Jews, born of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, as to zeal, I was a Pharisee. How could that man say circumcision is nothing? Their entire Jewish identity was on circumcision. But Paul recognized circumcision was a positive law given in an old covenant that's no longer in force. That law was tied to that covenant. And you don't automatically carry a law over into another covenant unless God has specifically said so. Again, positive law versus natural law. Covenants are not of nature. They are something God has added to nature. So positive laws are to be received, understood, and obeyed precisely as God institutes them. And so our job with respect to these positive laws is not innovation. It's not inference. Our duty is simply obedience. God doesn't ask us to get creative with positive law. Now, this does not mean that we turn to a form of biblicism. And by biblicism, I mean when you hear someone say, well, you got to give me chapter and verse. If I can't find it literally explicit written down in the scriptures, I'm not obligated to obey that. If you can't find me one isolated verse that tells me that doctrine, I'm not obligated to believe it. But we don't want to go there. That biblicism requires a particular word or phrase to be present in order to understand that it speaks to that issue. So, for example, there are times when the Bible speaks of covenants and the word covenant isn't there. But the concept is there. We have promises of rewards. We have promises of sanctions. We have duties placed upon man. We have blessings given by God. Well, that's a covenant. And we can draw necessary conclusions from the scriptures about doctrinal matters, but only conclusions that are necessary. And then conclusions that are necessary are actually the Word of God. Let me give you some examples. The doctrine of the Trinity. Where do you find a verse that says this, that says God is triune, uses that word, triune, or that God exists as Trinity? Well, you won't find it in your Bible. But we will find many verses that talk about God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit, all worthy of worship and co-equal, eternal. So the necessary implication is that God is one in three and three in one. That's a necessary consequence. Therefore, it is necessary that we believe that God is triune in order to have an accurate understanding of the Scriptures, even though the word Trinity doesn't appear. Another example is the word providence, the doctrine of God's providence, the doctrine that God rules and governs all things from the least to the greatest. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without his knowing. Kings rise and fall, nations rise and fall by the appointment of God's hand. You look at the book of Joseph and you see the work of providence in the life of Joseph. He goes from the pit, literally from a pit, being sold to Midianite slave traders, and then elevated to second command of all of Egypt. What was that? That's the doctrine of God's providence. You look at the book of Esther. For such a time as this, God has appointed you, said her uncle Mordecai. The word God, the name God, is not mentioned anywhere in that book, and yet God's everywhere in that book. It's the doctrine of providence. So there are things that are necessarily contained in the Scriptures, even something like church membership. People ask from time to time, well, how do we know, how is church membership biblical? Your church requires formal church membership. Is that even biblical? Show me a verse. Well, there's not a particular verse, but we can point you that and show you that it's a necessary consequence of the fact that a church is required to exercise church discipline, for example. If someone is in unrepentant sin and they must be put out, they're put out of what? There's no church membership. Or Peter commands the elders in 1 Peter 5, I exhort you as an elder, as a fellow elder, shepherd the flock of God who is among you. What flock is that if there's no membership? So when Paul says to the Colossian church in the greetings and to the church at Galatia to read these, or to the church at Philippi, read this to the members and the deacons and the officers there. What does he mean if there's no church membership? So it's a necessary consequence. I want to direct your attention one more time to our confession of faith as a summary of this idea. And to those who are particularly new to covenant theology and Reformed theology, this is a concept that is maybe new. This is different from the general evangelical landscape in Western Christianity. This is in the very first chapter of our confession entitled The Holy Scriptures. And in paragraph 6, we have this doctrine set down. I'm going to read just the first part of this paragraph. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either, when you see the word either, now we have more at least two choices coming up, right? It's either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Now, the first one's easy. The whole counsel of God, the Holy Scripture, is that which is expressly set down. That's an easy one. We can see chapter and verse, that is the Word of God. But also that which is necessarily contained. Again, examples, the doctrine of Trinity, the doctrine of providence. That is necessarily contained in the Scriptures. So that is the Word of God. So we have, when we make the distinctions between natural law and positive law, We also need to understand that with positive law, it's those things that are expressly set down and those things that are necessary for us to conclude. There are other conclusions to which we might come. We can speculate and say, well, this also might be true. It might even be likely true. But is it necessarily true? If it is necessarily true, then that also is the Word of God. Here's how Renahan states this. This is helpful, I think. Necessary consequences don't work for covenants because there is no necessity in covenants. Now, what he's doing is this. We have natural law. Those are things written on the hearts of men. We have positive law. These are things that God has expressly said, and those things that are necessarily contained in his word is also positive law. But when it comes to covenants, because they are not part of creation, those things that are the duties, obligations, and consequences of breaking covenants have to be expressly set down. This is now we're going to see where we begin to depart from our Presbyterian brothers. And even in our confession of faith, it's almost word for word the same as the Westminster confession, but there is a slight difference. Ours says expressly set down or necessarily contained. You know what the Westminster says? Expressly set down or good and necessary consequences. That's just a tiny difference. And it's not an entirely different hermeneutic, but when we get to later on in our study, when we get to studying baptism in more particular focus, we will see that it's an important distinction. Baptism is not a necessary consequence. Our Presbyterian brothers and sisters argue that because circumcision was given to the children of believers, that a good consequence of that covenant is that the same sign ought to be given to believers and their children in the new covenant. But is that a necessary consequence? It's not. It's an inference. It's a reasonable inference. I mean, it's a good inference in that sense, but it's not a necessary one. So we can't make that part of the covenant itself. We have no right to add that to the covenant. So we'll explore that in more detail. I just want to put that seed form here in your mind now and let you think about that. So Renahan goes on, necessary consequences don't work for covenants because there is no necessity in covenants. Covenants are not natural. They are not part of the created order. Necessary consequences are conclusions that must be true by necessity. The conclusion is necessarily derived from the necessary premises. And thus, what one covenant is has no necessary connection to what another covenant is. So we have to make some distinctions as we think about the various covenants in the Scripture. So when we see covenant terms, such as parties specified, rewards or sanctions, then we know that we are dealing with something beyond nature, something special. And therefore, we can conclude we're dealing with a covenant. And the Word of God may speak of one covenant in many different places of Scripture. So, for example, we read about the Mosaic Covenant. It's not only in Exodus that we read about the Mosaic Covenant. We learn more about the Mosaic Covenant even in the New Testament. So it may be spoken of in multiple places. And it may even use slightly different language to describe the very same covenant. And we can see definitive evidence of covenants, even if a particular passage doesn't use the word covenant. So, for example, if you're reading through the Psalms and you see God referred to as the God of Jacob. Well, that's covenant language. He was certainly the God of Abraham, but he was also the God of Isaac by promise, not Ishmael. And then of the sons of Isaac, it was only Jacob, not Esau. So to say God is the God of Jacob, it's covenant language. It means God is particularly selecting this one and not that one. God has made a promise to this one and not that one. It's covenant language. And at the same time, we have to guard against the opposite error of seeing two different covenants and assuming that the principles and practices of one covenant necessarily relate to another covenant. and that the obligations in one covenant are automatically binding upon us under another covenant. So I'll just give an example. Under the Mosaic covenant, there were strict mandates from God about what people could wear. So for example, you were forbidden from wearing mixed garments. You could not wear both a cotton and a linen garment. You couldn't wear linen and wool together. It had to be of one kind of fabric. The priests also were given very specific clothing that they were to wear in their ministerial duties. So that was required under the old covenant. Do we then draw a line across to the new covenant and conclude under the covenant of grace that, well, the ministers of the gospel also should wear distinct clothing? No. That's an inference that we don't have the right to make. We don't just assume that something that was true, even by principle in one covenant, should be true by principle in the other covenant. The positive law that was given to one. The priests had certain garments they were to wear. That requirement died with that covenant. Also, the people of God were required to refrain from eating certain foods that were enjoyed by their Gentile neighbors. The Gentiles ate pork, ate pigs. They raised pigs, they ate the pigs. The Jews were forbidden for doing that. Does that mean that now under the new covenant, we also ought to have particular dietary distinctions and that we will not eat certain things that Gentile neighbors eat just so that, because the covenant required them to be distinct from their neighbors? Well, we are to be distinct from our neighbors, but not by means of what we eat or what we wear or what we drink. Now, that's not the distinction. So we can't take the elements, even good principles of one covenant, and say, well, that must be true of this other covenant as well. Does that make sense? They're two distinct covenants. And because they're not part of nature, we don't infer things about them or draw those kinds of inferences and conclusions. We go with what God has expressly given to us. I want to stop here today. We'll pick up the next week with the third and fourth challenges. I knew this was going to be way too much to try to do all four of those at one time. One of the things that was most helpful to me when I began to understand covenant theology was some of the things that we were just talking about, the distinctions between natural law and positive law, the distinctions between that which is expressly set down and those things which are necessarily contained. This, and it's not hard to see how this can shape how you view all of the Bible and how you view God's revelation in general, and also how a number of errors can come about because by the traditions of men, we can say, well, this must be true now because it was true before. So, for example, when we were first planted the church, we were meeting in a Seventh-day Adventist church. And one of the funny aspects about that is their property, they had 10 or 12 acres there on the southeast corner of the, not corner, but on the southeast section of the loop in Conroe. And I had gone by one rainy day just to drive by and see the building and to see what it looked like from the outside. Was it big enough for us before I even called them and asked if we could rent? And it looked like it might suit our needs. And as I'm pulling out, I look down, there's a utility easement going through the woods and there's a herd of pigs, wild pigs. And when I got a hold of one of their pastors and we sat down at IHOP for breakfast, and I had in my mind thinking, you know, I know they hold some weird dietary stuff, kind of some old covenant kind of dietary laws. And I was really wanting some coffee and some bacon and eggs. But I thought, for the sake of charity, I ordered orange juice and some pancakes. And sure enough, he would have been offended. And as we were talking, I mentioned that I had seen the pigs, and he said, oh, you've actually seen them. He said, they're doing a lot of destruction on our property, and we don't have any way of getting rid of them because they had tried to set some traps, but they couldn't handle the pigs. They were unclean animals. And I said, I got some Baptist boys who like to bow hunt. We can take care of that. And we began to work through that agreement to be able to put tree stands up and that kind of stuff. But he was appalled at the fact that we would actually touch the pigs and even eat them if they were a smaller variety that tasted good. But they were convinced, and Seventh-day Adventists are convinced, that the dietary laws are still binding under the new covenant, because they're taking elements of the old covenant and trying to stretch them into the new and don't understand this basic principle of positive law. Those laws were for that covenant and that covenant alone. They didn't apply to anybody else. A Gentile who was having to come through Jerusalem and he brought and ate a pig there, he was not sinning because he was not under that same covenant with God. And no more are we. Praise the Lord. We're not sinning when we eat bacon, when we eat catfish, when we eat shrimp, or whatever those things are that we like to enjoy. That is not a violation of God's covenant, because that one has come to a close and he has instituted a new one. And we have, under the new covenant, we have different ways of being God's distinct people. It is no longer by means of diet or clothing or those sorts such things. Well, I've gone long, but I do want to leave time if there's questions. Okay. Do not worry or fret if you feel like, wow, this is a lot. This is overwhelming. It will come with some time and practice. And we've got some books on order. They're not in yet, but the book will be a helpful guide for you if you want to read along. It's not necessary for the study, but it will be helpful to you. Let's pray, and we will prepare for worship. Our God in heaven, we thank you that you have made known your wisdom to sinful men, that you've declared in your word that you have purposed from before time to send your son born of a woman, to take on human flesh, to fulfill all of the law, to do that which Adam failed to do, and in his stead to represent a people who you are preserving and keeping for glory. Thank you that in our Lord Jesus Christ, you have prepared for us eternal life. We pray for the wisdom of your Spirit to help us see your redemptive plan unfolded before us in all of the Scriptures, that we might see the whole purposes of God, the whole plan of God, the whole counsel of God, and come to delight more and more in the work and the wisdom of our risen Savior. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.